Well, the threat of Teotihuacan, you know what that is, right? The end of the world as we know it. Teotihuacan has come and gone yet again, and we are still here. But yet we're not out of the woods, because I heard and I read this article from a Chicago news outlet. He said this. You probably heard that Saturday, which is yesterday, is the end of the world. But according to a researcher responsible for the prophecy, he expects nothing to happen in September. Oh, so this prognosticator already changed. Interesting. David Mead, a Christian numerologist and self-described researcher, says that September 23rd is foretold in Revelation as a day a series of catastrophic events will begin. However, Mead has since clarified that October, not September, will be a month of action. And now, 7 years of war and disaster will begin October 21st. So get ready. So, what happens on Saturday, which was our yesterday? According to Mead, September 23rd will feature a, quote, magnificent sign in the skies over Jerusalem, a historic event signaling an upcoming tribulation period of 7 years. Did anybody catch anything over the skies of Jerusalem yesterday? And he continues, he says, I don't know when the rapture will happen. I expect nothing to happen in September, Mead wrote on his website. I previously mentioned that September is the sign month and the actual events on earth will transpire at a later time. Now, the Bible says a woman clothed with the sun in a crown of 12 stars gives birth to a boy who will rule all the nations while she fights off the seven-headed dragon. Where is that found? Revelation. Interesting, huh? The woman, Mead says, is the constellation Virgo, which on Saturday will be positioned under 9 stars and 3 planets. The baby boy will be the planet Jupiter, which will be moving out of Virgo on that night. According to me, the great change in our world will be the result of the arrival of Nibiru, a planet famous in conspiracy circles, but astronomers say that does not exist. But planet X's non-existence does not dissuade Mead, who is a Bible researcher. It doesn't dissuade him in the least, who points to the fact that September 23rd falls 33 days after last month's solar eclipse as proof of his prophecy. Mead said, Jesus lived for 33 years. The name Elohim, which is the name of God to the Jews, was mentioned 33 times in the Bible, and I would say a whole lot more than that. It's biblically very, he says, very biblically significant, numerologically significant number, 33. He says, I'm talking astronomy. I'm talking the Bible, and I'm merging the two. And who can forget Harold Camping? Remember him? Who predicted 4 times when the rapture of the church was going to happen? But he did wise up before he died. And even he said on a radio broadcast that his attempt to predict a date was sinful. And he said his critics had been right in emphasizing the words of Matthew 24:36, where he says, no one knows the day or the hour. He added that he was now searching the Bible even more fervently, not to find dates, but to be more faithful in his understanding. Now, we read these, and some of us goes, whoa, wait a minute, this is kind of weird. But many others are attracted to these things. And why are people attracted to these things? Well, the short answer is that many of us are incurably curious. You know, like the man sitting in front of the TV with the remote in his hand. See, he's not interested in what's on the TV, right? He's interested in what else is on the TV, right? He's curious. See, we live in this life with its ups and downs. It's mostly, it's just in and out, day-by-day routine. And so when we hear stories about Planet X plunging us into darkness and Planet X's gravity pulling us out of the solar system, we think, you know, wait, there's something cool here. And we think the party is getting started. Jesus is coming back. I want to get on board with this. Now, it's a temptation for many who believe the Bible and hold it to be true and take it seriously. And some of these guys who predict these things, we just kind of want to go there like a pole because we hold in our hands the revealed Word of God. We know how the story ends. We know that heaven awaits all those who place their faith and trust in Christ and are truly saved by His grace. Now, we know things are going to get a lot worse before they get better, but they are going to get better when it's all said and done. Would you agree with that? And that's what we're going to see over the next year as we immerse ourselves into this book, Revelation, the last book in the Scriptures. Now, when the subject of Revelation is brought up, people tend to view this book and approach this book in either one of two ways. One is avoidance. They don't want to hear about it because Revelation is scary. It's very scary. When you think about hideous, multi-headed monsters, and you think about horrifying disasters that practically destroyed the planet and everybody on it, the terrifying Great White Throne Judgment, the second death called the Lake of Fire. Revelation can also be very confusing to many people. Now, those who actually read and study it, some believe that everything is to be taken figuratively, including hell, including the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium. Others take things figuratively and some things literally. And the question is, how do we know which is which? How do we know what to take figuratively? How do we know what to take literally? Well, there's another reaction when it comes to Revelation. It's as if people practically live their lives between chapter 1 and chapter 22. And they see everything in life through the lens of this book. And they spend the rest of their lives trying to interpret the symbols that are in this book. For example, the mark of the beast. What is that? They're on a mad dash trying to figure that out. And what about the false prophet or even the identity of the Antichrist? Who are these people? What are these things? And we read in Revelation 4:1 where John's voice, he says, come up here. Now, of course, we all know what this is, right? It's the rapture of the church because the rapture is a blessed hope, right? That's what we hear. But why is Revelation in our Bibles in the first place? What's the purpose? And though we don't verbalize it, for many followers of Jesus, it almost seems as though God put that book there to satisfy our curiosity about what's going to happen at the end, especially us Christians who are in the 21st century. In other words, Revelation is often treated, as I call it, a timeline for the end times and little else. And though there is much that would take place at some future time, the primary audience for which Revelation was written, in truth, is not for us, but it was written for them 2,000 years ago, to actual Christians in actual churches living in actual cities, and they were in dire need of a word from God. Because being a conspicuous follower of Christ was extremely difficult in their world, in their day. Extremely difficult. One author tries to paint a picture of what life would be like as a Christian in the city of Ephesus, which was one of those letters that Jesus told John to write. And he says this. I'm going to use some of his description. He says, one who would live as a Christian, a conspicuous Christian, in Ephesus in the first century, would have to stand against practically everything in that city culturally. Because most everything was tied to the worship, actual worship of the many pagan gods. Not the least was the emperor of Rome, Caesar. See, the emperor of Rome, so they thought, brought peace and stability to the world. And he demanded to be worshipped. His name was Domitian. Every form of entertainment there, such as the theater, had deep roots in relation to the pagan gods in their culture. Now, if you were living in Ephesus back then, your neighbors would be extremely suspicious of you. Not that you're weird in and of yourself inherently, but because you would be atheistic. You would be branded as an atheist. And atheism was dealt with harshly. See, because when a Christian denied the emperor the proper worship due his name, it was quite often met by death. But Christ demanded loyalty to him alone. See, you were not allowed as a Christian to say Jesus is Lord and Caesar is Lord at the same time. That will not do. But those words of worship directed towards Caesar were said by everybody. Streets and marketplaces were filled with images and temples dedicated to Caesar and the other gods. And all a person needed to do, and they would do oftentimes, is to take a little pinch of incense, put it on that altar, on those fires, and they would declare Caesar as Lord, and everything would be fine. But as a Christian, you would not be able to do that and be true to Christ. And when you would talk to others about Jesus, let's just say that not many people would accept what you have to say about him. They would not have open minds. They would not have open arms to receive your message. For Jesus was a person who was often met with a large measure of scorn. See, Jesus was ordered to be crucified by a Roman governor in part because he claimed to be a king. He caused a lot of trouble in Judea, and now with the gospel having spread to the western side of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, you would have a tough time convincing anybody about the worldwide rulership of Jesus because he's dead. See, everybody worshiped the Caesar because they saw him. But who is Jesus? So if we think it's bad here, 21st century America, in this place, with lawsuits for Christians practicing their faith becoming extremely common, and Christian values and morality becoming increasingly marginalized in our society, it pales into insignificance when we think about Roman culture and about being a Christian in the first century. See, we take our Christian heritage so for granted, don't we? We really, really do. And if we believe that there was a time when the Supreme Court properly interpreted the laws and declared us to be a Christian nation three times in our history, then we have to come to a conclusion that we find it practically impossible for us to understand what it's like to be a Christian in a society where it was illegal to be fully loyal to Jesus. Now, today in America, as Christians, we have a lot of problems and issues. But when it comes to the worship of Jesus, even in the midst of our political correctness, we still have incredible freedom to be loyal to Jesus, don't we? But our brothers and sisters who preceded us by about 1900 years really were in dire need of a word of encouragement, a word of correction, and a word of rebuke even. From the Lord. And that is what Revelation primarily intended to be. That's what this was written for. And so we're going to approach this letter. And really, when you look at it, and we're going to talk about it, obviously, over the next year, we're going to see the book of Revelation actually being a letter. From chapter 1 all the way to chapter 22, it is a letter. And many other letters are in this letter. But it was supposed to be, and it is, actually a pastoral letter to be taken in its entirety from first to last. And as we see more next week, Jesus told John to write down the visions that he will see. He said, put them in a book and send that book to the seven churches around him. The Lord Jesus also directed John to write down Jesus' assessment of each of these seven churches and include them as well with those visions. Get that book and send it around to these seven churches. That's what he wanted John to do. And speaking of receiving this book, this letter, we will do well now to talk a little bit about what it means for prophecy and what prophecy really is, the issue, the concept of prophecy, because Revelation is a book of prophecy. And I also want to introduce you to a term that you're familiar with, but you probably haven't put it together when it comes to the book of Revelation. And so when we think of prophecy, especially when it comes to Revelation, more oftentimes than not, we think of Revelation, we think of prophecy as prediction. Prediction of the future, a foretelling of the future, don't we? And we're trying to figure out with minute detail all the symbols and what they mean, how everything fits together. Because that's what we think of when we think of prophecy. We think of predictions. And we often treat Revelation like we do to the hundreds of Old Testament prophecies we're thinking of. We think about the Messiah, those hundreds of prophecies. We're thinking about when Jesus was born, where he was to be born, how he was to live, how he was to die and rise from the dead. And we think of those things, and we think of the prophets who gave those predictions. And all of those were in breathtakingly accurate predictive detail. And because we tend to see Revelation as predictive prophecy, we spend a whole lot of time chasing down the minute details, don't we, of these symbols, of who the Antichrist is, where are the seven hills, what the mark of the beast is, and all of that. However, the primary purpose of prophecy is not prediction. Did you know that? Primary purpose is not prediction. It is simply this. It is to understand it as a word from God given to the servants of God to give to the people of God a word of encouragement, a word of correction, rebuke, and training in righteousness. That's what prophecy really is supposed to be. Now, it's not to say that there isn't a predictive element in these things. It's not completely absent of a prediction. But for the most part, prophecy really is a word from God given to the servants of God so that the servants of God can give to the people of God a word of correction, a word of encouragement, a word of rebuke. For example, when I stand up here on Sunday mornings, or Greg does, or Rudy does, guess what we're doing? We are acting in the role of a prophet. We are giving you God's word. That's what a prophet does. Now, for example, what did the prophets in the Old Testament do? Now, they predicted some things, yes, but for the most part, when would they show up? They showed up when Israel was messing up, right? The prophets would tell the people of God, listen, you need to repent. You need to get right with God. And the prophets also gave a word of comfort and encouragement so that they would realize and remember that God is not going to abandon them, that God still loves them, that God still wants them. But it was also a term of, you guys got to get right. You got to get straight. And again, they gave many predictions about the Messiah of the Old Testament, but that was not their primary purpose. The vast majority of the time, God's prophets rebuked and corrected God's people over their disloyalty and their disobedience to him. And that very idea even carries into the Revelation, this book that we're going to study. Take the Lord Jesus' assessments and corrections and warnings of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. If Jesus was not acting in the role of prophet, then what was he doing there? And second, John gives us a clue as to how we ought to treat the prophecies in this book. Let's look at this. Verse 3, chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who, what? Keep. You know what that word is, right? Keep. It's obey. To obey what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, if the prophecy in this book was about predictions, wouldn't it be much more appropriate for John to say, blessed are those who believe the predictions? So if we think about prophecy as being an encouragement, a rebuke, a correction, then that would fit much better with what John means when he's saying this revelation is to be obeyed, is to be kept. And a second very important thing that we need to bring to our understanding of Revelation, and again, you got to stay with me on this. Is this, again, it's very content laden, and it's needed, and I need to be, and you need to take hold of this. We need to understand something else that we need to bring to the table when we're thinking about Revelation. And it's the second word in the English Bibles. And that second word is what? The word is revelation. And we think of revelation, yes, okay, we're going to study, etc. But there's a Greek word that we translate the word and we get the word revelation from, and that word is apocalypse. You've heard that word, haven't you? It's a word that's foreboding, a word that's terrible, etc., etc. But that is what that is. That is where we get our word revelation from. It's apocalypse. And so in reality, what we're going to read and study over the next year is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. But why is it so important that we understand this? Why is it important? Simply put, apocalypse or apocalyptic writing is a certain form, or it's a genre of literature, a genre of writing. And it needs to be understood differently than other forms of writing. It needs to be understood differently and interpreted differently. For example, when we read poetry, do we interpret it as literal or figurative? Figurative. Like when Isaiah says, the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Do we take that figuratively or literally? Why do we take it figuratively? Because trees don't have hands. Or think about this. Poetry. Song of Solomon. When Solomon describes his bride. Now, husbands, don't try this at home, okay? Here's what he says. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young. Isn't that beautiful? Now, of course, we know that Solomon's bride's eyes are not doves. Not literal. It'd be messy, wouldn't it? Or that her hair is not a flock of goats. But I do like the description about the teeth. It just shows that she's got every one of her teeth. Isn't that great? But the point is this. We don't interpret Song of Solomon literally. Just like we don't interpret Isaiah, trees of the field shall clap their hands, literally. And with apocalyptic, we treat it a little bit differently than we even do prophecy. Let me give you a very quick description of what apocalyptic writing is about. Now, this guy, Richard Mellick, much smarter guy than me, he's studied all these things, and here's what he understands apocalyptic literature to be. He says, you may be surprised that Revelation is not the only book that falls into apocalyptic literature. For about 700 years, about 500 years B.C., until about 200 years A.D., apocalyptic literature was written. A lot of apocalyptic literature was written then. And this was something that the early Christians were very familiar with. That's what they were reading. Many of them were. For example, Jude quoted an apocalyptic book called First Enoch. And Mellick gives 6 points, very quick, I'm going to describe, of the apocalyptic writings. And I found these to be very helpful. First, he says, apocalyptic writing is cosmic. It's cosmic. The story has characters and a plot, supernatural and natural characters. And the story moves easily between the two realms. If you remember, as you've been reading Revelation, you know that to be true, right? Supernatural characters, natural characters, they're all there. The second is, there is no gray area. There is ultimate evil and there's ultimate good. God versus Satan, all throughout Revelation. Third, the message points toward the ultimate triumph of God at the end time. Revelation 21 and 22. What goes on in those verses, in those chapters? God triumphs, ultimately. But there's a lot that gets, you got to get there in order to get to 21:22. It assumes that the present bad situations of life, in those situations, that hope arises from realizing the end is coming and it's going to be a good ending. Fourth, apocalyptic is derived, delivered in a vision or a dream. Remember how John started it out in chapter 4. I was in the vision. Or even chapter 1. I was in a vision in the Lord's day. Chapter 4. I heard a voice. Come up here. Now, was John figuratively or literally going up there? He was figuratively, obviously. In a dream, in a vision, he was going up there. and that emphasize the message's divine origin. Fifth, probably what is best known and receives the most attention, is symbolic. There are symbols, many symbols in this book that need to be interpreted. And these symbols are strange, aren't they? They're bizarre. And there are ways of how to interpret it. And last, the story is so arranged that the reader, first century reader, immediately identifies with the characters of the story. They do. And it was written in such a way that God is the hero and God moves and his people to decisive victory. Now, Malachi also points out there are two things that stand out in Apocalyptic. One is that at one point, it talks about what's going to happen in the future. Another point, it's going to happen what's right now. And it moves back and forth between the two. But it moves the story along. It moves the truth along to where the climax is this, that Jesus wins. And God, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is going to be all in all. That's the point of Revelation. And seeing Revelation as an apocalypse of Jesus is so vitally important as we do, as we go through this. It's vitally important we understand this. It's an apocalypse as well as a prophecy. We need to understand it. First, as you might have picked upon, apocalypse does not lend itself to specific minute details. We're talking generalities here in many ways. And it doesn't require us to believe the truth, all of it, and have to decipher all of these fine points of prophecy and fulfillment. It doesn't require us to do that. In other words, the door is open. It's open to interpretation. And it's okay for people to hold differing opinions about who the beast is, what the mark of the beast is, who the Antichrist is, and still be in fellowship with one another. It's okay. And it's even okay to say, horror of horrors, I don't know. Because first of all, I'm not in the first century. And I think that's a good place to be for so many of these things in Revelation. And I think what we do, we try to put a lot of pressure on ourselves to decipher all of these things down to the minute detail because if we are asked, we're afraid that people are going to say, well, you don't know your Bible. And therefore, we are afraid to say anything. But because this is apocalyptic language, it's okay to say, I don't know. For again, apocalyptic literature does not lend itself to these fine details that we so often want to have answers to. And that's why followers of Christ, two followers, three, four followers of Christ, can look at that same symbol and say, I don't see it that way. I don't see it that way. And guess what we can do? We can walk away brothers and sisters, still in unity. That brings up the second point as to why we need to make sure that we understand that this is apocalyptic literature as well. Because how many godly believers over the years have broke fellowship with one another over their differences of opinions on these symbols? Many have done that. As we will see, the prophecy that makes up the Revelation is given that it might encourage us and bring us together and give us hope. And the very thing that's supposed to give us hope is now dividing us. And that should not be. Third, we get caught up in the fine points of the apocalyptic, which as we've seen, there's room for differences of interpretation. We miss the forest, which is Jesus, for the trees, the minutiae of the interpretations. See, Revelation is written for a purpose. And that purpose is to exalt Jesus. He is the Savior and deliverer of his people. Remember a few minutes ago when I talked about, described what the life of a Christian in Ephesus would have been like. Horribly persecuted in the first century. They needed the sure word of the king to encourage them and even to correct them. In the pages of John's writing, there's a twofold purpose for the strong, sure words of King Jesus. Simply put, Revelation is the apocalypse. It's the unveiling. It is the revealing of Jesus Christ. And that's the first way we need to look at this book. It's revealing of Jesus. And it's because it's the unveiling of Jesus, that means it is primarily not an unveiling of the end times timeline. John's purpose is not for us in the 21st century America to know exactly what comes next. That wasn't why John wrote what he wrote. John did not write this to satisfy our curiosity. Remember, for the purpose of apocalyptic writing, showing things generally, not with specific precision. Now, in your notes, I put a quote by Alistair Begg, and I left out a word in there. And he says this, as he's in the middle of a prophecy series on his radio show, and he says, prophecy is not for the calendar. It's not for the calendar, but it's for comfort. It's for comfort. In other words, John did not write Revelation so that Christians in 21st century America would know how much time is left before the rapture and return of Christ. Rather, John wrote Revelation primarily to bring encouragement and comfort to the churches he addressed. And just like with the rest of Scripture, it's not about us, is it? But it's about Jesus. But God, in his mercy and grace, he's given us his word so that just like with the suffering saints in the first century, we might have hope. And having hope in the Lord's return, the blessed hope, and that's what the blessed hope is, that's far better than having our curiosity satisfied over what's coming next on the prophetic calendar. Second way to look at Revelation is as the unveiling of the glorified Jesus Christ. The glorified Jesus Christ. See, the Lord Jesus came to earth in fulfillment of the many prophecies, predictions of the Old Testament. And of course, we have the gospel accounts, don't we? Of his birth, of his life, of his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We remember so many things in the scriptures about what happened in there, about his compassion and his power. He touched and cleansed lepers. He healed a man born blind. He instantly healed Peter's mother-in-law. Talk about family dynamics here. He raised several people from the dead, including a widow's son, her only son, and a daughter of a synagogue official named Jairus. Jesus fed thousands. He forgave sins. He calmed powerful storms. He was patient with the woman with the issue of blood. He ate meals with the riffraff, and he loved little kids, and he was kind to them. And in the ultimate act of love, he died for the sins of the world, for your sins and mine. Now, he could have come down from that cross anytime he wanted to, but what did he say? He told Peter, don't you know that I have 12 legions of angels? I could call down at any moment and could destroy everybody, let alone those guys who are murdering me. He could have done that, but he didn't. But with all that said, it seems that we have a problem with the descriptions of Jesus. When we think of Jesus, we oftentimes remember what is written in the scriptures about everything that I just talked about. We remember the Gospels and a Jesus that was kind, a Jesus that was loving, a Jesus that was giving, a Jesus that died for us. And though that's a powerful picture of Jesus, unfortunately for most of us, that's the only picture that we see of Jesus and little else. See, in the days of his ministry, the Lord Jesus spent the vast majority of his time concealing his glory. Now, we think about his miracles. And yeah, he displayed his glory there. But what I'm talking about is what I would call his raw glory. Remember when Jesus was on the mountain of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. There they were. And all of a sudden, Jesus changed. His clothes became like lightning. His face shone like the sun. And then Peter had to open his mouth, didn't he? He had to open his mouth. He said, Lord, it's good that we are here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because they were there as well. But then Mark's gospel tells us that in essence, Peter was talking gibberish because he was scared spitless. And he even mentioned this episode in his life Because how can you forget something like that? In the second letter that he wrote, he mentioned this very thing that he experienced on that mountain. Remember when Jesus was arrested and the soldiers came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers asked Jesus, "Are you Jesus?" And what did the soldiers do when he said, "I am"? They fell back on their faces. Glory! That's the Jesus that's depicted in Revelation. And what about his resurrection and his ascension? See, Jesus then no longer revealed or concealed his glory because he was getting ready to go back to the Father. But remember at the Last Supper how close John and Jesus were. John was leaning back against Jesus because they literally reclined at the table. You know, they did things differently than the way we do things. And it was during this tender moment that he asked the Lord who would be the betrayer. Now, fast forward several decades. Now it was Jesus in his perpetual glory that appeared to John. And when Jesus appeared to John, what did John do? He fell at his face. He fell on his face like he was dead. And I found it very instructive that this book, the Revelation, the unveiling of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, is placed at the very end of the Bible. Could it be that the Holy Spirit is saying, "This is how I want the Son of God to be etched in the minds and hearts of all those who read the Bible"? And it's in that spirit we will approach the Revelation. Jesus dictated to John a message, and John was inspired through what he saw in his visions to write down some real churches facing some real challenges so that they could have hope and faithfully live their lives unto the Lord who would declare himself King of Kings upon his return. And as the Lord offered hope in their persecution and insisted on their loyalty to his people, of his people to them, to him, so then, so today. The very reason why Christians were persecuted so severely in the first century was that they sought to unveil Jesus to their culture, to be apocalyptic to their culture. Can we do any less? Instead of treating this precious book as little more than a crystal ball trying to decipher what's next on the end times calendar, let's receive it as it is. A strong, encouraging word from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself through the pen of John, his apostle, to help us who are struggling. Some years ago, a group of theology students were playing basketball in a high school gym. They played beyond the normal hours that the janitor worked, but the janitor waited patiently for them to finish. And being a devout Christian, he quietly read the Bible. And when they finished and came to thank him for his patience, they noticed that he was reading the book of Revelation. And one of these theology students jeeringly asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" See, they knew all of the complexities of this book. And after a little bit of a pause, this janitor says, "Yes, I know exactly what I'm reading." Then he paused a little longer. Jesus wins. And with that hope ringing in our hearts, in our ears, let's live the good news. Jesus is King, and we have the privilege of living in that forever kingdom. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for this spiritual food that we've eaten today. Thank you, Lord, that we were able to sort of set the table of what Revelation is all about. And Lord, we confess our ignorance, being 2,000 years removed from what John wrote. The different culture, the different time periods, different language. Lord, John experienced what we have never experienced. John saw things that he had no words for. And Lord, we're going to go into this writing, this letter that he wrote, with fear and trepidation. Lord, we want to get it right, but yet, Lord, we also know, and we have great comfort, and we take great comfort in the fact that we know the end of the book. We know the end of the story of this book, that you win, Father, that all things will be made right. You, Father, will be made all in all, and the Lord Jesus will come back, even as was promised. Until that day, Lord, may you find us faithful in waiting and serving and showing the world that you indeed are Lord and our God. Thank you, Father, for this time, and thank you, Lord, for the act of giving that we are going to go into. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us, you'll prompt us, Lord, to give as we desire in our hearts to give, not under compulsion, because you love a cheerful giver. Help us to do that, Lord. I pray that you'll help us to take these monies, to be faithful stewards with them, so that your gospel of power and love and peace may go forth, not just here in this church, but to go throughout the world. And Lord, we can give you thanks and praise for what you'll do with it. In Jesus' name, amen.